The title of this study is Battle for the Bible, and I didn't make that up. In 1976, Harold Lindzell, who was the editor of Christianity Today, was president of Fuller Seminary and taught Bible and theology in other seminaries. In 1976, Harold Lindzell wrote a book by this title, Battle for the Bible. And for many, he brought to light for the first time the problem of theological liberalism in the contemporary evangelical church. I got out of the Navy in 1976, started to college in January of 77, and that was required reading my first semester of college. I taught you in the last week about how theological liberalism destroyed the churches and the denominations and seminaries in Europe and in the United States by assaulting the scripture and denying its miracles and its inspiration and the deity of Christ and the gospel of grace, all in the name of scholarship and human reason. And those seminaries and denominations bowed to rationalism and began to teach humanistic philosophies instead of the Word of God. And not a single major denomination in the United States, including the Southern Baptist Convention, escaped its influence. And we alluded to that last night as we talked about Lottie Moon and Dr. Toy, who had been her fiancé, who she rejected because he had gone to Germany and had learned rationalism. Yet, in spite of the influence of liberalism and in spite of the history that I'm going to talk to you about tonight, there are a lot of Southern Baptists who have no idea or only a cursory understanding or just don't care what happened in the Southern Baptist Convention and how close we came to becoming just like the Baptist Union in England that became so thoroughly intoxicated with rationalism and consumed by secularism and humanism that it ultimately anathematized one of the most Christ-like, most influential, most powerful preachers in the history of the church, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. That's the reason for this message, to give not only evidence, but to give historical background to what almost, from the human perspective, what almost destroyed the Southern Baptist Convention and subsequently the Missouri Baptist Convention. And I think you're going to be amazed when you see how close we came to losing our convention. Southern Baptists historically have been called people of the book, and as such have believed in the authority and particularly in the inerrancy of the Bible. Now, inerrancy refers to the understanding that the Bible in its autographs, that is, in its original writings, are without error theologically, historically, scientifically, and that God in his providence has preserved even the copies of manuscripts that we have today from loss or from significant alteration, and therefore the Bible that we read today, the Bible that we have, is trustworthy and our final source of authority, not only in faith, but in all of life. And one of these days I want to talk to you some more about that, because there really is another resurgence that we need. We had a conservative resurgence in which we recaptured the doctrine, the belief in the inerrancy of Scripture across our convention. But we're living in a day where we really need to recapture the doctrine of biblical sufficiency, the sufficiency of Scripture. But that is for another time. But the Bible is sufficient for all of life, not just faith. And yet, there are today, and have been for years, those even within the Southern Baptist Convention who do not believe, do not accept, who deny the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, many people ask, well, why the fuss about the inerrancy of Scripture? I mean, why is it important to believe that the autographs were inerrant when we don't have the autographs? And in the next few minutes, I'm going to try to answer those questions as briefly as I can. Now, first of all, number one, the first answer that I would give to that is that it must be understood that the issue is not the nature of the writings themselves, but it is the character and the nature of God. You see, the scripture is God's revelation to man of himself. And if one believes that the scripture is not inerrant, then the question must be answered, why would God, who exists in infinite perfection, give to man a revelation of himself that is less than perfect? See, to say that the autographs were not free from errors makes a sovereign God liable for those errors, and so denies God's perfection. See, it's not just about the writings themselves, but it's about the character and the nature of God. If God is in absolute control of the events of history, as indeed the scripture tells us that he is, for instance, Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Proverbs 16:9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. And of course, you know that there are many, many more. And so if God is in absolute control, as the word indicates, then even the use of human mediators to write down the scripture is not sufficient reason to attribute error to God's revelation. People say, well, you know, man wrote the Bible and so it's full of errors. Well, God used those men, inspired those men, and because of that, God preserved them from error. And if the Bible is not inerrant, then we are left with two choices. Either God is less than perfect and was unable to give us an infallible book, or God has intentionally chose to deceive us. Why would you say that, BJ? Because the Bible clearly speaks of itself as being perfect. Let me give you some illustrations. You don't have to turn to these, but just listen and I'll give them to you. You might want to write them down. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 31 says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. Psalm 12, verse 6, and the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. Psalm 19, 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, we read last week, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible, over and over and over again, attests of itself that it is perfect, that it is flawless, that it is without error. And so if the Bible is not true, if the Bible is not without error, if inerrancy is not true, then God is a liar. Folks, that's a serious charge. Now, number two, the second reason inerrancy is important is because what you believe about the Bible determines what you believe about every other issue. I want to say that again because I want you to hear this. What you believe about the Bible determines what you believe about every other issue. Whether it is women in ministry, whether it's abortion, whether it's gambling, dating, homosexuality, alcohol, any other subject, your view of Scripture will determine what you believe about that. Because all other doctrines are derived from the Bible, and this is precisely the reason, by the way, that people deny the inerrancy of Scripture is because they do not wish to be limited to the standards and the morals of the Bible. A man's morality dictates his theology. A man's morality dictates his theology. And if he's not willing to submit himself to the authority of Scripture, what does he do? Well, he simply eliminates it as a source of authority. How does he do that? Well, he says that the Bible's nothing more than a record of man's search for God with a few spiritual concepts, optional though they may be. The basis of living is not the dictates of Scripture, but the demands of situation, what we call situational ethics. And I have in the past, and I will say that, I want to be clear, I have in the past, I don't think that you would find it today, but I have in the past encountered those with this low view of Scripture teaching in our own Southern Baptist seminary supported by the dollars of Southern Baptist churches. There are Southern Baptists who, based on a low view of the Word of God, advocate abortion, homosexuality, pornography, evolution, and any number of other topics about which the Bible very specifically gives condemnation. And not based on a thorough and honest evaluation of the Bible as the final source of authority, but because of a secular worldview. Because, as we learned this morning, their values are dictated by earthly vanities and not by heavenly virtues. Where did this denial of Scripture came from? How did it get into our churches? Well, as we saw last week in the 19th century, a form of biblical interpretation began to creep into the seminaries from Germany. It's called, among other things, higher critical scholarship. And this brand of so-called scholarship, to make a long story short, minimizes the inspiration and authority of the Bible and replaces it with human reasoning. It denies the historical and scientific accuracy of the Bible. It makes the Bible subject to time and to culture and to circumstances, and ultimately denies it as the final authority. Now, by the mid-1970s, the Southern Baptist Convention had become saturated with leaders who ascribed to this system. We talked about that last week. We came up through the 40s and the 50s and the 60s. I experienced it firsthand as a student at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. After high school, I spent 4 years in the Navy, and then I crowded 4 years of college into 5.5 years. And then in the fall of 1983, I went to Southern Seminary with a conservative theological background, and that's important to understanding what I encountered there. There existed at Southern Seminary an aggressive liberal attitude that undermined conservative theology by misrepresenting doctrine and redefining terms and ridiculing those who held opposing views. And by aggressive, I mean that there seemed to be a constant effort to keep controversy on the minds of the student body. From the very beginning at Southern, I was assaulted with negativism about my theological perspective. On the first day of orientation, statements were made by the head of the Christian Education Department about the necessity of putting down those who sought to gain control of the convention. He was, of course, talking about conservatives. Students were told that the controversy was politically motivated and not theological, which I knew was not true. See, seminary is graduate school after college, and most of the students that go to seminary come out of a secular background, out of a secular college, out of a state university. Not very many of them, at least at the time that I went, not very many of them came out of a Bible college with a theological background and theological education. And I had that training before I went there, where a lot of the students there didn't, plus I was older than some as well. But the faculty constantly sought to convince students that they, the liberals, believed basically the same about scriptures as did those who labeled fundamentalists. They said, oh, we believe the same thing that they did. This is politically motivated. They have some other motivation for wanting to control the conventions about powers, about money, and so forth. And we were told that biblical inerrancy was nothing more than a political rallying cry. And this propaganda was kept before the students day after day. It was dealt with in the classrooms, in the chapel services. The first chapel service that I attended my first semester at Southern Seminary was preached by Dr. Roy Honeycutt, who was then the president and who was at the height of the controversy. He had written some commentaries for Brodmann that were terribly liberal. And Dr. Honeycutt stood up and preached a message in the chapel service called To Your Tents, O Israel, which was, in effect, a declaration of war against the conservatives in the Southern Baptist Convention. And again, that propaganda was kept before the students. It was in the classrooms, chapel services, constantly on the bulletin boards. And the cry of the liberal faculty at Southern was religious pluralism, which, if you don't know what religious pluralism means, and I didn't when I went there, and I was very confused about it, but the cry, the platform, was religious pluralism, which means that all religions bear equal importance, that all religions are equally valid and acceptable, and there are multiple paths to God, which means, of course, that they reject exclusivism, which means that there is only one true religion and only one way to God. They didn't believe that. They didn't teach that. And that was an idea that I questioned as coming from Southern Baptists. I was reluctant to believe it, even though I heard it coming from their own mouths, until I learned that at that time there was a Mormon teaching at least one of our Baptist universities. And later I realized that was just the tip of the iceberg. As I attended classes, I heard verbal inspiration of the scripture denied and ridiculed and particularly misrepresented. There was at Southern also a lax attitude toward biblical morality. While I was there, I was confronted with professors who advocated abortion and euthanasia and homosexuality and particularly premarital sex. The ethics department invited such speakers as an attorney who represented the American Civil Liberties Union, which, in case you don't know, is an anti-American, pro-communist organization. And that's where a low view of inspiration of the Bible takes you. Because if the scripture is only a collection of stories relating man's search for God, or if it is only the suggestions for a respectable lifestyle written by men with, quote, spiritually enlightened minds, as I was taught at Southern, then I can believe whatever I want, and it's okay. I can believe anything about anything, and it is acceptable. But the truth is that biblical inerrancy was much, much more than just a political rallying cry. It was a call to return our denomination to a high view of biblical inspiration and to the biblical principles and values that made the Southern Baptist Convention, that made us who we are. While I was at Southern, I was also exposed to a female theology professor whose name was Dr. Molly Marshall. Dr. Marshall, who did not accept the inerrancy of Scripture, taught at Southern Seminary universalism. Universalism. What is that? Well, to state it briefly, it means that the gospel is not really necessary because God will ultimately just save everybody anyway. Now, that goes even beyond religious pluralism, because according to universalism, you don't even have to be religious. God is love, and everyone will ultimately go to heaven. Now, I've told you all of that simply to prove that this theological downgrade did take place in the Southern Baptist Convention. So what happened? Why are we not suffering from that today? Well, because 40 years ago this year, 40 years ago this year, the spiral away from biblical truth was not only recognized, but a plan was formulated to return our convention to its conservative Bible-believing roots. Two men in Texas Dr. Paige Patterson, who was then the president of Criswell College and later became the president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, and Paul Pressler, who was a Houston judge and a Baptist, both of whom, by the way, have been defamed by a new threat that is rising within the SBC today, which is a rising feminist culture. And in the interest of full disclosure, I can't attest to the guilt or innocence of those men regarding charges that have been made against them. I tend to think that they are false, but I won't comment on those. But here's what I do know. Those two men began to investigate the Baptist form of convention government. And in their evaluation, they discovered that the only real authority that the president of the Southern Baptist Convention has is to appoint the Convention Committee on Committees. Now, that committee appoints other committees, including the Committee on Boards, who appoints the trustees to our various institutions and agencies. The trustees, in turn, then hire the presidents and the professors and the other leaders of those entities. And the way, then, that it was discovered that we might possibly reverse the liberal control of our denomination was to replace the liberal trustees, who would then hire conservatives in our seminaries and agencies. The problem was that, first of all, having conservatives on the boards that would appoint conservative trustees, and then also it was going to have to be a long-range project because the term of the trustees was staggered over a 10-year period. And so a plan was put in place to elect and keep conservative, Bible-believing presidents in office for a period of 10 years, who would then appoint a conservative committee on committees, who would appoint a conservative committee on boards, who would then appoint conservative trustees to the convention institution and agencies, who would hire conservative leaders and presidents and professors until all of our institution and agencies were again in the hands of those who love the Word of God and represent the beliefs of grassroots Baptists across the world and who represent the truth of the Word of God. Now, if that sounds like a long shot, it was. It was. The term of a president of the Southern Baptist Convention was only 1 year, and they could only serve two consecutive terms. They could serve a third term, but it had to be separated by at least a year. It was a long shot, but God was in the details. And to make a very long story short, the plan succeeded. By the conclusion of the 10 years, and now for the past 40 years, the Southern Baptist Convention has maintained men in the office of president who hold a high view of Scripture, and all that goes with that, including the historical emphasis on missions and evangelism. All of the committees and the trustees were replaced, and today all of our convention agencies and entities are under conservative leadership. All six of our seminaries are led by presidents who have faculties who unapologetically believe and teach the inerrancy of Scripture. That does not mean that there are not still some liberal seminaries out there with the name Baptist attached to them and who have had a historical association with Southern Baptist, but those six seminaries that are directly supported, owned and operated by the Southern Baptist Convention have conservative theological faculties. As a whole, our convention was returned to the control of believers who believe the Bible or committed to obey it and to teach it. Now, let's dig just a little deeper. Brent and I had the privilege of being a part of it. Of course, my former pastor, Dr. Adrian Rogers, who was hugely popular in the Southern Baptist Convention, was elected that first year, 1979, as the inaugural president of what came to be called the Conservative Resurgence. Now, that sounds like it was a big campaign that was all out in the open, but it was not. No one announced out loud that there was a plan. And for the first 3 or 4 years, the liberals, or the moderates as they called themselves, just thought that they were being outvoted in the conventions by the normal number of attendees, the normal attendees of the convention. But that really was not the case, because conservatives had begun, under the direction of Dr. Patterson and Judge Pressler, conservatives had begun quietly promoting the resurgence among known conservative pastors and churches and encouraging them to send messengers. That's what Southern Baptists called the delegates to the convention. By encouraging them to send messengers to the convention to vote, which they did. Later, churches and associations and maybe even state conventions began even to charter buses to transport messengers into the convention. And there was nothing wrong with that. I mean, the people who were coming to vote were legally registered messengers. They had to register before they could get their ballots, before they could get permission to go. They were legally registered messengers who were elected by their churches, who represented their churches, and who came because they believed in our cause. And there were pastors and laymen and families who came really from every corner of the country, many from small churches who didn't provide them any financial support. They came with children in tow, many of them sleeping in cars and in campers, because they were committed to the inerrancy of the Bible and to the restoring of the convention to its historic Bible-believing roots. And Brent and I joined the fray. I preached in churches and associational meetings and wrote letters and articles promoting biblical inerrancy. When I pastored in Columbia, our church hosted a meeting of the conservative pastors and others from the state of Missouri. One of our speakers was Dr. Larry Lewis, who was at the time the president of Hannibal LaGrange College, which is one of our state Baptist colleges. One of our daughter-in-laws graduated from there. One of our sons went there. He later was appointed as the president of the Home Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. Another one of our speakers was Dr. James Heffley, who authored a 6-volume series called Truth in Crisis, The Conservative Resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention. He wrote many other books. And during that time, I had the opportunity to sit across the table from Dr. Patterson and talk about the strategy for winning back the convention. Brent and I began to attend those conventions. We'd never been before, but we attended the conventions in Atlanta, Georgia, and St. Louis, Missouri, and San Antonio, Texas. And we were in attendance at what turned out to be the turning point in this battle. In June of 1985, Brent and I, along with 45,517 other messengers, attended the convention that was held in Dallas, Texas. It was the largest annual meeting in the history of the Southern Baptist Convention, and I read this week that it may have been the largest deliberative body ever assembled in history. Incidentally, I don't have the numbers for the last 2 years, but in 2017, the meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention that was held, I believe, in Phoenix, Arizona, seated 5,018 messengers. So you understand the scale of what was going on there. 45,000 messengers. I remember being at that convention and just looking out across the sea of humanity that was spread out across the convention center. And it was all on a single level. And the main hall only seated 31,000. And so two overflow halls had to be set up. complete with closed-circuit television so that the proceedings could be aired in those overflow halls. And also, microphones had to be set up in those halls as well so the messengers could participate in the debate during the business sessions. Well, the moderates, who by this point had themselves started bussing messengers in to vote, believed that they could win. They had a candidate who they claimed was an inerrantist. I have my doubts. And they believed that they could win and that they would run this person against the conservative. And they believed, based on previous attendance of conventions, that if they could muster 16,000 votes, that they could topple the conservative plan to regain control of the convention. But no one could have imagined that the attendance at this convention would reach such an incredible number. And in spite of the fact that the moderates exceeded their desired number by over 3,000 votes, they had over 19,000 votes, they fell short and lost the vote. And for most, that was the turning point when everyone knew that the Southern Baptist Convention would return to its historical commitment to the Word of God. You know, I've thought before, I can imagine if those in heaven could have witnessed the outcome of that meeting, that you might have seen Charles Spurgeon himself leaping for joy at what happened that night. Another of the highlights for me that week was the message preached by Dr. W.A. Criswell, who was at that time the pastor of the First Baptist Church at Dallas. There was a pastor's conference, and Dr. Criswell was to preach the keynote address, the keynote message. Dr. Criswell was described by many as the grandfather of Southern Baptists. He was the senior statesman. He was a genuine scholar in his own right, a PhD from Southern Seminary, a long history of writing for publication, of preaching the Word of God. One of his sermons that he later turned into a book was "Why I Preach the Word of God is Without Error." Why I preach the Word of God is true. Well, Dr. Criswell delivered the night before the commencement of the annual meeting, before the votes were taken, before all of that, he delivered the challenge that was before us. And it was, to say the least, electric. Unquestionably, the most powerful and passionate message that I have ever heard. And next week, Lord willing, I'm going to play that message for you. It was recorded, and I'm going to play that message for you here next week. So, we won. For the previous 5 years, we had won. For the next 4 years and beyond, we won. And at the conclusion of the 1988 annual meeting, the conservative resurgence was completely unleashed, as the liberals on all of the committees by that time had been replaced with conservatives, and the process was underway, which in the next few years would replace all of the leadership in our institutions and agencies and entities. Unfortunately, the story doesn't end there. And so after next week, I want to spend at least one more Sunday night talking to you about what happened after that. Again, we won. But what happened after that was very interesting. And I think you will be glad that you got to hear it.